Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Well, as we get started here in Luke 10 this morning, I want to greet the college students. Sorry for the whistle. Get that out of the way early. And it's good to see college students back. Welcome. We've missed you this summer, so we're glad you're back in town. Hope it's a good semester, good year for you, whatever year you're in, freshman year, senior year, grad work, whatever it is. We love having students in our church. And maybe if this is your first Sunday with us, or this is your umpteen Sunday with us, you know, those of you who've been in the Gospel Church for a long time, that we conclude our services the same way every Sunday. It's usually Trey who will stand in this place and will say to you, Gospel Church, you are loved and you are sent. And we're taking just a few weeks at the end of the summer here to talk about that, to talk about what it means to be loved. We talked about that last week as we concluded our time in John's Gospel. And now, as we turn to Luke 10, we're going to spend three Sundays here focusing on the sent part. What does it mean to be sent? 72 disciples in this chapter, sent by Jesus into the surrounding cities and towns to do three things. We find the three things in the text in verse 9, heal the sick. So healing was one thing they're sent to do. The second thing they're sent to do is to speak. Also verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near you. It's repeated in verse 11, the kingdom of God has come near you. So they were sent to heal, the 72. They were sent to speak and to cast out demons. Verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now already some of you are thinking, yeah, but I can't heal anyone. And I can't preach, and I've never driven out a demon, and I don't know that I would even want to attempt that. You know, I've seen the exorcism and the Emily Rose movies, and I don't want any part of the spinning head on the, you know, on the person. Well, we already feel some separation from this already, because, you know, this feels really ancient and we're modern, and so what do we do with this? Well, it's often helpful to categorize things that we find in texts like this. So whatever specific forms this took for these disciples, we can say they were sent to speak and they were sent to serve. You see that. Sent to speak, that's in this particular passage, these first 24 verses. Sent to serve is coming next week. We'll look at the Good Samaritan parable and talk about what it means to be sent to serve. But that's what we're going to do today in the next two Sundays. Today, these first 24 verses, we're sent by God to speak. Next Sunday, we'll focus on sent by God to serve. We'll look at, again, the parable of the Good Samaritan here in Luke 10, which coming as it does in this particular chapter gives us a window into being sent by God to serve. And then we're going to conclude Luke 10 on August the 28th with two more followers of Jesus that come in this chapter. There's actually 74 in this chapter, if you include Martha and Mary, two sisters who inhabit a tension we find in being sent, namely the tension between the speaking and the serving. We often want to play them off one another. We want to play the speaking off the serving. I'm more of a speaker. I'm more of a servant. But there's a tension there. And Martha and Mary inhabit it. And so we'll walk through that tension the last Sunday of this month. So today, the first 24 verses, we say to you every Sunday, Gospel Church, you are loved. Talked about that last week. And you are sent. And we're spending 3 weeks talking about sent. And you see that they are sent in these first 24 verses. And they're sent out by God to speak. We'll talk about serving next week. But this week, the speaking part. Sent by God to speak the gospel. Verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's repeated in verse 11. The kingdom of God has come near. What is that? What is the kingdom of God coming near? It's the reality of Jesus being the only one worth centering your life on. Now, let me just address speaking, because I know to speak of speaking, you are sent to speak, that can feel intimidating to a lot of us. You know, some of us get on airplanes hoping we can strike a conversation with our seatmate. Some of us get on airplanes horrified by the thought of having a conversation with our seatmate. I remember Tony Campolo, that's not a name many of you will know, but Tony Campolo used to speak a lot of places in evangelical circles, and he said when he got on a plane and somebody inevitably asked him what he did, if he wanted to talk, he would say, "I'm a sociologist." And the other person would say, "Well, that's fascinating. Tell me, yeah, I'm a professor at Eastern University up in Pennsylvania." But Tony Campolo was a Christian who also did a lot of preaching, and he said if he did not want to talk when his seatmate asked him what he did, he would always answer, "I'm a Baptist evangelist." Would shut the person down. They didn't want to know anything that he had to tell them. Speaking is intimidating. I'm introverted. A lot of pastors actually are pretty introverted people. Susan Cain wrote a book for us introverts called Quiet. Maybe you read Susan Cain's book, Quiet. And in that book, she does a great job of talking about how oftentimes quietude can actually be a symptom of fear of social disapproval. Those of us who are quiet, it's because I'm an Enneagram 5, and so we want things to be right, and we don't want anybody to get upset with us. And so you can be quiet if you're more my temperament, because even though I'm a preacher and I stand before you on Sundays and talk to you about the Lord from His texts, the quiet, I'm pretty quiet elsewise, and the quiet, we often fear social disapproval. We don't want that. Well, we see in our text, Luke 10 here, Jesus says that's a possibility. That's a reality in a fallen world. That may happen to His followers, and still, Jesus sends us. He sends those of us who are quiet. He sends those of us who are talkative. He sends us to others that we share the world with. And at points and places along the way, we do talk about Him. We do have to use words. I mean, we can't help but do so if we love Him, even if we're introverted. I will talk about Jesus with people, even though I'm one of those guys who gets on a plane and I want to just read. I don't want this guy to talk to me, you know. But I'm happy to have a conversation about Jesus Christ. I'm happy to find some way to get on to that subject, because I understand that even although my temperament is what it is, the gospel is a spoken message. It does require words. It's true, many are drawn to the tune of the gospel before they get the lyrics, but the gospel must be spoken with words. And so in this context of Luke 10 that we're taking 3 Sundays to walk through, the speaking that these 72 were sent to do, the speaking goes in 2 directions. What we see in the text is one direction is the direction of praying. Verse 2, He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And so one direction our speaking goes is praying. And the other direction our speaking goes is we take the posture of peace. Look at that in verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." We're sent to speak in 2 directions. That's what we'll talk about in this message. We're sent to speak prayer, and we're sent to speak in taking a posture of peace, to speak of the peace of God to people. Again, speaking may seem very intimidating to a lot of us. I get it. Even praying may seem intimidating to a lot of us. I mean, how many of us would say we feel confident in our praying? You know, Aaron admitted this morning, a lot of us don't. How many of us would say, looking at verse 2, "Yes, I'm constantly praying earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest"? Well, maybe some of you are praying that earnestly. Maybe some of you have before, but probably most of us aren't. And it's not because we don't care. It's because we just don't really think about it. We have so many other things going on in our life. Jesus sent them out to say what? The what is in verse 9 and in verse 11. "The kingdom of God has come near to you." And this was Jesus' own preaching. If you look at Jesus preaching through the Gospels, oftentimes the root of his preaching was the kingdom of God is near you in the person of the King. Jesus is here. The kingdom of God is near you. Repent and believe. That was the essence of Jesus' preaching. One of the old Puritans, I think it was Thomas Goodwin, said God had one son and he made him a preacher. And so Jesus was a preacher. He spoke. He gave words to people. And the essence of his words were, the kingdom, which is a community under rulership, the kingdom is near. Why don't you join it? He was very invitational on the way he approached. Why don't you join this rule of Jesus? And yet, because the world's in rebellion, the rule of Jesus gets a mixed reception. This is what verses 10 through 16 report. And the reason the rule of Jesus gets a mixed reception is because while the gospel is attractive, the gospel is also offensive because the gospel talks about a ruler, someone who will take over your life. Some places are receptive. We see it verses 10 to 16, others not so much, with dire consequences like in verse 12. So Jesus sending at the start of this chapter, it actually is a pattern in the Gospel of Luke. For a moment, just flip back or scroll back if you're looking electronically. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So Luke chapter 10, we've got the 72 sent out. Look at Luke chapter 9, the first part of the very first verse. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So the same thing in Luke 9. But it's the 12. Now you've got it expanded to 72. Why? This is where you come in. The harvest, as we see it in verse 2, is not just for professionals. It's not just for the pastors. It wasn't just for the 12 in Luke chapter 9. All followers of Jesus get in on the action. There is a role for every one of us. Don't be intimidated. Be exhilarated by this. God wants to use you, and he will. No matter what you feel, whether you have what is useful or not, he will make it so. And 72, chapter 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. So in chapter 9, the 12 go out and do the same three things, heal, preach, drive out demons, and now the 72 are going to go out and do this. Chapter 10, verse 1, he sends them two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go, and he names those places in verses 10 through 16. So now we've got the 72, and we think, well, we go from 12 to 72. Do you know 72, this is actually pretty cool. 72 is a very specific number. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, there's something called the Table of Nations. It's the descendants of Noah. Noah, after the flood, the world is destroyed. And through Noah's family, the world population is rebuilt. And in Genesis 10, the descendants of Noah are listed, and there's 72. This is not some kind of weird numerology thing like some people do with the Bible. It's Jesus drawing upon this familiar text to his audience, the 72 nations that come out of Noah. And it's Jesus' way of invoking this in Luke 10 to say, he wants the world. God sends us everywhere, anywhere. He sends us home. He sends us abroad. And you might be thinking, well, Cole, it's easy for you. It's easy for you. It's easy for Trey. I mean, you guys have been to seminary. And so it's easier for you to be sent. Let me tell you, it isn't. Okay, not only just my introversion. For the most part in Southern culture, I've lived in Southern culture all my life, when people find out I'm a pastor, it's just weird, okay? It just lets you into my world a little bit. I want to write an article about this someday and post it on a website called The Bitter Southerner, you know, because I'm actually kind of bitter about this reality of how artificial it can be with people deferring to me all the time. I've had, just for instance, we're at a new high school, and Colson's on the football team, and I've met some dads, and they, you know, inevitably ask, what do you do? And I'm a minister, and a lot of these guys, when I'm standing there, they'll salt their language, and then they'll go, oh, sorry, Reverend, we're sorry to say that. like I'm some kind of chief of the moral police or something. I mean, it's just strange. My vocation, it's not easier for me to be sent. I actually have to overcome a bunch of stereotyping and superficiality when people find out what I do. Let's talk about prayer, the prayer part of our sending, and then we'll talk about the peace part. Two directions. First, praying. We pray others into the harvest, but also ourselves. Look at verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We pray this. We pray ourselves into this, not just others. Why not me be one of them? I have to pray myself into this too. And what the harvest looks like is Jesus' rule becoming real to people. Verse 9, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Do you want to see that? People getting in on the rule of Jesus. Pray for it. The culture that we live in right now is religiously cynical. That's the cycle that we're in. It's religiously cynical. Many are deconstructing faith, and a lot of that is due to deep disappointments with the church, deep disillusionment with church leaders who've had hypocrisy or been abusive in some way. But some of it is due to, John Mark Comer, Portland, Oregon pastor, writes about this in his book, God Has a Name. He writes about how in the U.S. in particular, there's been so much remaking of Jesus in our own image, so much remaking of Jesus in service to our own pet projects and boutique spirituality, that many people don't know there's a real Jesus, a real historical Jesus. They just see the Jesus made in America. Here's John Mark Comer's words from his book, God Has a Name. Here's how you know, he writes, here's how you know if you've created God in your own image. He agrees with you on everything. He hates all the people you hate. He votes for the person you vote for. If you're passionate about blank, God is passionate about blank. If you're open and elastic about sexuality, so is he. And above all, he's tame. You'll never get mad at him or blown away by him or scared of him because he's controllable. Classic American approach to God. We'll just remake him in our own image. Remember the French skeptic Voltaire? God made man in his own image, and man is forever returning the compliment. We pray to a God who isn't controllable. And look, I don't know about you, but the longer I go with God, the more comforted I am by the reality that he's not controllable. And he isn't committed to my comfort either, by the way, which I'm actually less comforted by that, but I think I know why. I don't grow in comfort. If everything is comfortable, if everything is just right, I'm not growing, I'm stagnant. I have found in my life the times, the seasons that I grow the most with God are the hardest things that happen to me. And so many others have found the same thing. In fact, Jesus sends us to stretch us. He does. To teach us things like courage, which you're going to need when you walk into the Chorazin places and the Bethsaida places and the Capernaum places, to use the place names in this text that were difficult and resistant. He teaches us courage, which is not about bowing up on people. Courage is not being brash in the way we talk about Jesus. Courage, it is a courageous thing if you say to even the most secularized person, you know, I have a lot of fear in telling you this, but I actually love Jesus. I actually really believe that he walked out of his tomb. That's actually really important to me. That's a very courageous thing to do. I mean, look at the text. Verse 2, the very fact that we are praying, verse 2, the kingdom, or the verse 2, that praying that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The very fact that we have to pray this means God doesn't force anyone into this. He doesn't force, he sends. There's a difference. That we need to pray for ourselves and others to enter the harvest means he doesn't force. He sends. And we have to respond to that sending as an act of worship. And you know who he sends? You and me. He sends people who do not have it all together. He sends people like myself who live with, you know, I confessed to you a few weeks ago, I have this low-grade sadness that I kind of live with. I love to laugh. I love happy people. I love fun things. But he sends me in my low-grade sadness to speak of a joy available in him. A joy that I have discovered means I'm never at the mercy of my cynicism or my hopelessness, that though I have reason to be, I have greater reason in him not to be. I get to talk to people about that. He sends people who get cold feet. He sends people who are resistant to his instruction. He sends people who have hang-ups. He sends people who act at times like, I don't really want anybody to know I'm a Christian. Yeah, I don't want to be painted with the weird religious type brush. And you know, that's a problem, sure, but I grew up in a church environment where if that was true of you, I was basically told, you know, if you're going to be a closet Christian, don't ever expect God to use you. You know, if you're not going to stand up and be bold and basically in people's face, then he's not going to send you. The need to perform, it's so subtle among us. I just saw a little meme recently, and it had a split panel. And on one side was just kind of, it was an animated thing, and the one person was saying, you know, what do I want to be remembered for? What am I living for? And the other side, the panel, the person said, what I'm living for is to hear my Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I get it. We get it. But that can still be so performative. I mean, look, what I'm living for is just to hear Jesus speak my name. He didn't have to commend me. Yeah, I want to be faithful. But I just want him to receive me. And you know, that's what this text says we should expect. I mean, look at it again in verse 20. Verse 20 is wonderful. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They come to him in verse 17 and they go, hey, Jesus, guess what? In your name, the demons flee. And this has been wonderful experience. Send us out again sometime. Most of the places we were received, a few of the places we weren't, we did the shaking our sandals out thing you taught us, and we moved on. And he says, great. And then he says, verse 20, it's worth rereading. Do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so somebody says, well, you know, I live my life so I can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I go, okay, great. But what is Jesus saying in verse 20? Don't rejoice in your well done's, but in mine. But your name is written in heaven because he, Jesus, is the good and faithful servant. And only he is the good and faithful servant. See, the beauty of praying, the reason we're sent to speak and our speaking is, first of all, praying, is through prayer, the Lord sends me out of myself. So we'll say to you at the end of the service, Gospel Church, you are sent. We'll say that every week, every week, every week. Gospel Church, you are sent. And maybe it'll catch in you, and you go, you know, the first thing I'm sent to do is pray. I'm to pray to the Lord of Harvest to send me and to send others out into his yield that he's having every day. And our praying, the first place he sends us in prayer, he sends us to prayer to send us out of ourselves, out of my distractions and preoccupations with myself and my worship, yes, worship of gods I create in my own image, my idolatrous heart. Unless I'm sent out of that, unless I'm sent out of preoccupation with myself, I don't take to being sent by him. We are sent to speak prayer, which is designed to first send us out of ourselves toward God. I've been to India a few times, and the Indian pastors there, they impress me in how many prayer meetings they hold. Just they're getting together for prayer more often than any other get-together. And you ask them about it, and the answer was fascinating. We have prayer meetings because God is the draw of the prayer meeting. They said, when we have Bible studies, the Bible is the draw. I want to come and learn the Bible. And we have Bible studies. We have worship services. The preaching is the draw and the singing is the draw. And we have worship services. But when we have prayer meetings, God is the draw. And that's why we have prayer meetings. Because it's just about God. I remember hearing a story, comes out of the 70s, White House Bible study. This was either the Nixon era or the Ford era, I can't remember. It was 1970s. And there were some folks in the highest echelons of government at that time who were Christians, evangelically minded Christians, and they said, hey, let's get together in this White House office and we'll have weekly prayer and Bible study together, encourage one another. And they did for a long time. And one day, the person who told this story said, one day they were joined by another senior official who most of the group knew was not a Christian. Made no claim to be. In fact, he was a Jewish man. He was very high up in government, and everyone wondered why he was there. All the regulars, like, what's he doing here today? But he came. And everyone knew about him, except for the guy who had not been in the study in a while, who'd been a participant before, kind of a mid-range government official, and at the end, not knowing this man, he asked him to give the concluding prayer. And suddenly all the regulars were very anxious, like, oh, you've just put this guy on the spot. He's never going to come back now. And without missing a beat, the man said, I'd be happy to. He bowed his head, and his prayer was three lines. God, I ask that you bring Muslims to Jesus Christ. God, I ask that you bring Jews to Jesus Christ. And you know what his final line was? God, I ask that you bring Christians to Jesus Christ. Now, that may be one of the best prayers I've ever heard prayed. If there is a Hall of Fame prayer wall in heaven, it's probably got a bunch of children's prayers, and it's probably got the prayers of a lot of addicts, and it's probably got that prayer on it, okay? Because that's fantastic. We pray not just others into the harvest, we pray ourselves, that the harvest becomes something that is real to us as well. Now, second of two directions and we're done. Let's also think about sent to speak as taking a posture of peace. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Whenever you enter a house, first say, peace be to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. I've known a number of missionaries, enjoyable people to know for the most part. And some of the missionaries that I've known have talked about when they go into cultures that there's a lot of gospel work to do, really hard places where there's not a lot of Christians, they will often look for what they call people of peace. They'll pray for this. God, would you allow us to connect with people of peace? That is, people who may or may not ever believe the gospel, but they're typically connectors in their experience. They know how to get them through some bureaucracy or know how to get them to the right place to live or the right school. People of peace who are welcoming and receptive. I think there's two reasons why Jesus tells us to speak peace to other people. One reason, I think, is attributable to just the sheer amount of hurting people that we encounter in this world. There is just a lot of personal pain out there. A lot of it goes unspoken. People will act like they have everything together. But a lot of people think, in the depths of themselves, they're really not worth anything. They just kind of have this throbbing inner murmur. It's just like, you know, I've got to perform. I've got to show that I count. And they're worn down by this. And speaking peace can lift them. I mean, you're going to find people, particularly in our more highly secularized spaces, who get upset if they think you're trying to convert them, you know. How dare you, you know. Nobody should try to convert anybody else. You've heard that. Even if parts of our messaging is attractive, like peace with God, trying to convert people is offensive, it's an unexamined cultural assumption. People, you know, make it all the time. But think about it. The whole idea of you shouldn't proselytize is itself proselytization. if somebody tries to tell you, you know, you shouldn't tell other people about this, they're imposing their values on you. You know, to say it's wrong to evangelize is a form of evangelism. It's like when somebody says to you, you shouldn't judge. That's very judgmental of you to say, you know. It's not a word game thing that we're playing here. But we are sent by Jesus to speak. You are to say, verse 9, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God has come near to you. But we do this in a posture of peace because many of the people that we encounter in the world that we share are marked by pain or regret or struggles. And they don't know how to emancipate themselves from these things. Don't assume the people around you don't want to have a conversation with you about Jesus unless they tell you they do not. Don't assume that they don't. You may be surprised that they actually do. And then verse 11, you know, if they don't want to have that conversation, what's this about, you know, the dust of the town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. That's a gesture that says the hostility is yours, it's not mine, I won't walk in hostility, I'll leave it behind me. If people are not receptive, move on. A posture of peace means we're not looking to square off with anyone. We've already got an enemy, named in verse 18, Satan. That's the enemy, not our neighbors. But you know, so many people you're going to encounter know various kinds of strife and losses. They've been brought low. And a word of God, a word from God can lift them. One of the things I committed to memory in Scripture was the Hebrew blessing. It's the Hebrew priestly blessing back from the book of Numbers. And it says this, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. If you committed that to memory and you get into a discussion about God or religion or church with somebody, you could throw that out and say, how does that hit you? What do you think about that? And 9 times out of 10, somebody's going, that's really beautiful. That sounds very nice. And you can say, you know, that blessing was given to the people of Israel all through the Old Testament, even in their worst moments. Even in the times where they were the most disobedient to God, that blessing was still to be spoken over them. How does that hit you? And now you're having a conversation that eventually is going to lead to Jesus being the ultimate personification of the goodness of God. The other reason why it's peace that we're sent to speak is opposition is not ours to make. You know, I'm glad for the temper of this church, our church. I've only been here a few months, but I've pastored a lot of culture warriors in my time, and they wore me out. And I don't sense that we got a lot of that here, and so I don't think we have much of any of that here, if any. And that doesn't mean that we're not outraged at times by things we think in the larger culture are wrong and offend us. But in my experience, Christians who succumb to the temptation to go to war with their neighbors, and I do think it's a temptation from the enemy that we have to resist, because almost nothing turns people off like combating them. There's just something missionally backwards about the Lord's people turning combatant and making our neighbors feel like, you know, God's just ready to kick your teeth in, and He so wants to do it. You know, if we're just animosity, we do that out of fear, and when we do that, we're really withholding peace. I don't know that the first thing that comes to mind when people think of evangelical Christians broadly is, oh, people of peace, you know, people who speak peace to us, the peace of God. I don't know that they think that. I've got a pastor friend who wrote an article not too long ago in which he critiqued certain patterns in evangelical Christian experience. And one of the patterns he was critiquing was that really over my lifetime, I was born in 1969, and he said, basically over the span of my lifetime, evangelical Christians have always had something to fear, and there's been a constant cycle of this. And so in the 1970s, the thing we were supposed to fear was secular humanism. Coming out of the sexual revolution of the 60s, now it's secular humanism. We have to fear this. In the 80s, it was communism. In the 90s, it was postmodern relativism. In the aughts, early 2000s, right after 9/11, it was radical Islam. And then in the 2010s, it was LGBT activism. And now in the 20s, it's the critical theories and conspiracy theories. And most of the conspiracy theories, by the way, are just recycling stuff from the 70s. I mean, have you heard about the satanic pedophiles? Tom Hanks wants to eat your kid? You heard about that? That Tom Hanks thing is a new wrinkle, but that comes out of the 70s. Okay, that was back in my childhood. You can go to the police department in my little hometown and find my little sister's fingerprints because everybody was taking their kids to the police departments to get the fingerprints so the satanic pedophiles didn't get to them. Where'd we hear about that? Church. What did it do to us? Made us afraid. You know, it's amazing. How did Christians, people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, how did we ever get caught in cycles of things to fear? All those things I just listed have been touted in evangelical spaces as threats to the gospel. And you go, excuse me, people can get the gospel wrong, but if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, as Paul says in Romans 1, there are no threats to that. None. If the gospel we believe is the power of God, are there threats to the power of God? I don't think so. And so the reason we take a posture of peace is just because the gospel is so powerful. We can afford to take a posture of peace just because Jesus is bringing in a kingdom which no other kingdom can resist when it comes in power, as it finally will. And into that kingdom is going to go people from everywhere. The visions in Scripture are beautiful because it's someone from everyone. And of course not all people are people of peace. Before he said in verse 5, peace to this house. In verse 6, Son of Peace is there. It'll rest upon him. If not, it'll return to you. Before he said that, he said in verse 3, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And some places are woeful. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It would be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You know how much time Jesus spent in Capernaum? A lot. He says, no. No, you resisted. You turned away. It's just amazing. But these woes, when you hear woe, what do you think? God's about to kick their teeth in. What gave us that impression? Because woe is not a curse. It's a cry. It's full of lament. It's like Jesus is saying, woe to you. I can't believe that you're this resistant. The kingdom has come near to you in the person of the king who is speaking the peace of God to you, and I can't believe that you're so inhospitable to it. That's woe. It's not, I'm going to kick your teeth in. It's, I am reaching out for you and in peace, and you're saying, I want war. I want the fight. I don't want you. It's been going on for 2,000 years. We're sent by God to speak of Jesus and our love for Him, the reality of who He is. But, you know, we're not naive in this. Of course we're not. We can't believe that everything we say is going to connect, and there might be some social disapproval. We have to run that risk. I mean, I think you all realize we're no longer the home team. Whatever cultural consensus used to exist around evangelical convictions, that's largely going in most places. It's gone in others. But the posture of peace means the animosity is never ours. It'll come to us, but Gospel Church, you're sent with a spoken message of peace with God. And the text is telling us to pray ourselves into this. Not just others, pray ourselves into this until we hear with our own mouths us saying something about the love of Jesus and our hope in Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the life that we have in Jesus. Nobody should be guilted or shamed into this, and so I don't proceed in that motivation. We're invited into this. Because when we get into this, we begin to realize, man, this it's a pretty wonderful thing to be used by God. Even if it's just planting a seed, as we talk about. You know, God has every reason to be against us. We each and all participated in an ancient rebellion. We each and all vandalized His good designs. We each and all warred against Him. We each and all opted for self-rule. We did. But what does He do in response? He sends. He sends His Son to us. He speaks a word of peace to us. He speaks a word over us. He offers us grace. He gives us hope. He loves us enough to forgive us. Never hold our stuff over us, whatever it is. What a Savior. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you.